So we're going to continue in and actually finish up the book of Romans. We've been working through the book of Romans for several weeks now. And we're going to close it up. We're going to be in Romans chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. We'll get there in a few minutes. And I do want to say thank you to all those who helped with Vacation Bible School. I know I'm tired. So I know I had this much to do with it. I know you guys that had a lot to do with it really worked hard. And I want to say thank you for all that you did. And I guess, Jesse, you're cool because she only wants to come back because of you, I guess. Did you pay her some money or give her some candy or something? Gave her more goldfish. That was a wise move. Wise move. So we're going to, like I said, we're going to wrap up Romans here this week. And so we've been walking through the book of Romans. We started out talking about the book of the law and how before the law there was only natural law, and sin becoming fully known under the law, we now understand what the law did was it basically lit a big, huge spotlight on our sin, and it showed us what we did and how we were in sin and compared to what God was doing. And we talked about faith. Talk about faith was a verb. God was faithful, and He was faithful to send His Son on our behalf because of our sin. So we are then to be also obedient, to also be faithful. And this is the reality of what it means to have faith, that we are to be faithful to God and be obedient in our faith. We talked about sin. We talked about the problem of sin. And in chapter 7, how Paul really wrestled with this idea of I want to do good, but I don't always do good, and the things that I want to do isn't what I always want to do. He's really wrestling with this idea of his sinful condition, and that there was a problem, and how sin breaks relationship with us and God, and with other people. We break relationships with each other, and sin breaks relationships with God, our relationship with God. But there's hope. It wasn't just the end of the conversation. You turn to chapter 8. And there's hope. The world is no longer hopeless. It's not stuck in hopelessness. The idea of being in a hopeless situation is you only have one way out, and it's the awful, horrible way. There was no hope in that situation. But when Jesus came, there was hope. There was another way out. And that was through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. So we have hope. We talked about how hope, it is kind of fuzzy. That we don't always have the full picture. We can study Scripture, and as we mature in our faith, we know more and more and more about God, but we won't have a full, clear, complete understanding of eternity and God and everything till we see Him in all His glory. But we continue to work our faith out in fear and trembling. So we didn't talk about Israel. We talked this covenant people, this thing that Paul struggles with for a lot of his writings in 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. And he's really struggling with this idea, did God break His promise? Did God break the promise that He made to Israel? And Paul, of course, argues that He didn't. He just included us in the promise. He broadened the promise. And that we then are a part. We've been grafted in to this promise that He made to Israel. We now are the people of God because of what Jesus did. So we talked about salvation and how we are to have Jesus as our Lord. Goes back to this idea of faithfulness. And then, not last week. Last week we had a video from our national conference. We showed that last week. But the week before that, we talked about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you want to flip over there, we really only talked about four words out of that first verse there. And I want to read it to you again. Romans chapter 12. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And he goes on in verse 2. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then we went back and we started just kind of pulling apart this idea of in view of God's mercy. And that's what Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all about. It's God's mercy. What He did when He sent His Son Jesus Christ for us. It says all through Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death." in view of all of that, God had mercy. And it's in view of this mercy, then he talks about all of this other stuff. He begins to unpack actually living out your life as a believer. And it's all in view of that mercy. And you have to go back to that. And if you forget why God is calling you to do something, we have to remember the mercy that God has for us. And I made the dumb joke about the repeating program that I'd wrote when I was a kid, when I first learned how to program. You know, and it was, and my mother-in-law thought it was hilarious because she knows that I'm awesome, right? So basically it was this. You can write a real simple program. If you look, get you a little emulator, you write, type in the number 10. You got to have numbers so that can, well, back in the day you did. 10, you can just put in parentheses, Stephen is awesome. 20, go to 10. And then it just fills up your screen with, Stephen is awesome, awesome, awesome. It just fills it up. Because it always goes back. And this is what Paul is calling us, in view of God's mercy. And then he just unpacks all kinds of stuff. He unpacks the idea that we live in community. That your faith is not individualistic on its own. Sure, it's your faith and it's my faith. But we're together in this. That he's called us to be together in service to each other, into God's body. And this is God's body sitting here today. And it's sitting across the street in that church and sitting across the street down the street down there. And Pat, my friend here, is today. He pastors a church that meets across town. But we are the body. And we are together. So what I want to kind of to dig into today and to kind of wrap up our study in Romans is this, the next little part of Romans chapter 12, and we're going to use chapter 14 to kind of unpack that a little bit. But it says in verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what does transformed look like? What does it look like? What does Paul mean? What does it look like to be a transformed believer? Someone who views God's mercy, offers their body as a sacrifice, and their all their being, and then what does transformation look like? Now, we talked a little bit about Romans chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. We're together in the body together. And we begin to see that we are called the people of God and we are part of that. We see that there's love and we should have love for each other. We should care for each other. But it goes on. Into 13, it talks about authority. It talks about the civil authority that you live under and what that looks like. And chapter 13, if you just wanted to park yourself right there and study that for a while, that can be very convicting about who we are as Americans. Because this passage of Scripture here tells us that we should submit to the government, the governing authorities. But our Declaration of Independence says, hey, if the authority gets out of control, rise up. Put it down. And that's why we had the Revolutionary War. Right? I mean, that's what we believed. And we did. And here we sit because of that. And some would argue, I can say what I just said because I live in a free country and I can say that. And that's probably true. But what does transformation look like when it comes to how you operate with in the country you live in? He talks about that, chapter 13. But I wanted to dig into chapter 14 a little bit and talk about in a broader sense. So we're going to read that together. We're going to read the whole chapter and then zone in on a couple of verses. So Romans chapter 14, it says, Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall.
and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than the other, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brothers or sisters? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the word of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. I'm going to read the first verse in 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to be pleasing ourselves. Now this chapter is an interesting one, because we really don't struggle with this kind of stuff much in our culture, in our time, because we're not in first century in Palestine, where food laws were important. Now, we kind of know about food laws because, you know, we grow up in America and we are a multicultural nation, and we see things like that, and we've heard of kosher, which is what Jewish people call a food that has been deemed clean and they can eat. And I think halal, I believe, is what the Muslims call. Same concept, same meaning. But it's something that they agree it's edible, it's passed, it's kosher. And you can go right now down to Raley's right over there and buy you a good kosher hot dog, and they're pretty tasty. But we really don't quite live in a society where this makes a ton of sense, because we eat kind of what we want to in America, and to our detriment sometimes. But you know, we don't really have food laws, so to speak. Now, I mean, we have food laws like you can't keep it on a shelf after a certain day, you know, and if it expires, you have to put it in another store and sell it for half price. Is that how that works? I think that's the way it works, right? If it expires. And we have laws where if meat expired, I mean, there was a report the other day in England where they were repackaging chicken that expired and put just a new date on it and put it back on the shelf. And we all freak out and think that's gross. But I don't know, maybe people didn't get that sick. You never know. But then, you know, we do that kind of stuff. And then we have all the things that we don't like. There's the things that we don't like. And think of one thing you hate to eat. What's the one thing you hate to eat? Turn to your neighbor and tell them.
Mayonnaise.
Yes. All right. So I don't like mayonnaise very much. Thanks for pointing that out. But we have things that we don't like. There are things that we don't interact. But it really doesn't kind of fit into what Paul is saying here. For Jews at this time, they had very strict food laws. You can go and read about them in the Old Testament. Part of what Gene was reading this morning was the beginning of the law, and that was the first 10. And after that, it went to like another 600. They had plenty of laws, and there were lots of food laws. And Paul is trying to reiterate to the Jews, the people in Rome, that there are people in your midst that are not Jewish. And there are people that eat things that you don't eat. And you eat things they don't eat. We need to talk about that. And so you can read in the book of Acts where Peter has this dream. And Peter has this dream, and he has this dream, and this bed sheet, for a lack of a better way to describe it, this sheet opens up out of heaven, and out of heaven falls all of these things. And they're the clean things and the unclean things. The things that Jewish people would say you can't eat. Like they don't eat pork, which is tragic because bacon is amazing, right? I mean, bacon is awesome. But it's both. And basically what God says to Peter in that moment is this, that everything that I have created is clean. Eat it. Which is a drastic shift for the disciples because they live their whole life in a Jewish culture where there are very specific things that they have to eat. And then Paul is writing in this context to a church that is thousands of miles away from Israel. It's in Rome. It's in Europe. Israel in the Middle East. Thousands of miles away, and your cultures are now mixed. And there's something you need to know about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he says it in verse 17. And I want to read this together again. God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. For Paul, he needed everybody to understand that they were a family together. They were a people of God together. They can't be breaking each other down. And what it means to be transformed is slowly over time, as God continually transforms your mind and transforms your body and transforms how you walk through this life, you begin to see that it is not about you. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Whoever is strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is a theme Paul writes about in lots of his letters. To not consider yourself better, higher than you ought, than someone else around you, because you don't eat pork and they do. Or you eat pork and they don't. Or they took the meat from this place over there you consider to be unclean and they ate it to feed their families and you would never eat it. And you look down on them. Now, we can begin to equate that into our culture and the way we think about things. Because I grew up in the South, and we've talked about this a ton of times. In the South, they have these things called the blue laws. Everybody heard of a blue law before? Who's ever heard of a blue law? Seriously. That's amazing to me. It just blows my mind. Blue laws are alcohol laws. After Prohibition, you know what Prohibition is, yes? Prohibition, all right, we're there, good. So Prohibition said you can't drink alcohol in America. It's against the law. You can't drink it, you can't produce it, you know, the whole thing. And then several years later, they did away with that. Two amendments just about alcohol in our Constitution. After that, in the South, they made laws that said, you can't buy alcohol on Sundays. Still exists. The county I grew up in as a kid was dry, completely dry. You could not buy a speck of alcohol anywhere in the county that I lived in. Now, of course, the county right, it's kind of like fireworks. You know, when you leave a state When you leave a state and the state that the fireworks are legal, there's a gigantic, massive booth right there on the border, and you can drive across, get your fireworks, and of course, light them off illegally back at your house. Same way, on the county line, guess what was there? A package store. Because you could drive across county line, buy your liquor, and then drive back across. In our culture, we do this kind of thing. We look down on people because of the way of the things they drink and the things they eat and the things they put into their bodies, or the way that we look down on people all the time. And we create laws for that reason. Because we think that the way we live is better than the way they live. So to be transformed, as Paul is beginning to, is talking about this idea, he's talking about being transformed through the church and about what it means to be a person of peace and how we interact with our government and how we then interact with ourselves. So he says the kingdom of God isn't about food and drink and all of these little tiny things we wrestle about. It's great to have conversation about these things. It's good. It's good to talk about. We'll use our own version. We can still talk about alcohol because we know alcohol has effects. It affects our bodies, right? Some people can't drink it at all because they are alcoholics and they have problems with it. Or their father was an alcoholic and they know what that did to their father and their family and they struggle with it. I mean, other people do drink it and they don't think it's that big a deal at all. Some people make it. But what is the kingdom of God really about? It says there's righteousness, there's peace, and there's joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, this consists in giving to men and to God what is their due. Now, the very first thing that is due to a fellow man in Christian life is sympathy, is consideration, is that you are my brother. You are my sister. I don't look down upon you for what you're doing. We can have conversation. We can talk about those things. We should be talking about those things. If I see you in a behavior that is destructive to you, I should talk to you about that. I shouldn't just let you walk on and say, hey, good luck. I hope it works out for you. That's not Christian love. That's not brotherly love for each other. Christianity means putting others first and ourselves last. We begin to see that transformation is about how we think about ourselves and the order in which we walk through this life. It isn't always me. The transformation is a movement from I to we, from me by myself as a believer to we as believers. It's also a movement from me, about me walking through this life getting what I want, to God and knowing that God is the one who is in control of my life. So he says there's this righteousness. So then there's peace. Now the New Testament does not mean sin. In the New Testament, peace does not mean simply stay out of trouble. It's not a negative thing. It's actually intensely positive. It means everything that makes for a man's highest good. Peace is something we should work for. We should strive for. We should be with each other and with those around us. It isn't just peace with us and we all be okay. It's peace with everybody. And live in peace. We could preach weeks and weeks and weeks on peace. Christianity consists entirely in a personal relationships with each other and in a personal relationship with God. It is not something that is walked in isolation. So unrestricted freedom and Christian liberty is conditioned. It is kept in its boundaries by our obligation to live with each other and to live in peace with each other and to have relationships with each other. So then he talks about joy. And joy is never a selfish thing. Never. It's not individualistic. It's interdependent. Your joy is dependent on me, and my joy is dependent on you. Joy comes to the Christian only when he brings joy to others. Brings joy to others. And for Paul, even if it costs you something, even if it costs you something, in chapter 12, verse 17 and following of Romans, he talks about this idea of how we live with each other and with those around us. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Transformation. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Reading Romans from beginning to end. And when you get to chapter 12 and you see this idea of being transformed and begin to see how Paul is talking about how our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit he talks about in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things you can see all the way out through the book of Romans, the end of the book. And it's all tied back to God's mercy. It's not something you do on your own. It can't be something you do on your own. This is the first 11 chapters of Romans, is the mercy of God and why He's done what He has done and how we are blessed because of it. We are transformed by His mercy. And then we then begin the process of being transformed on a daily basis. And we are then a transformative agent in the lives of other people we connect with. People can be transformed, not because of you, but through God using you. God can transform other people because of what you've done and how you've lived out the transformation in your own life. And God has called us to that. And he ends the whole book, which he summed up well. In verse 25 of 16. "Now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all Gentiles come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." You are in that verse. All the Gentiles, that's you, that's me, all of them, might come to obedience in Jesus Christ. Through the words Paul spoke and wrote down in this letter to the church in Rome, thousands of years ago, a couple thousand years ago, so that we can come into obedience that comes from faith. And then it is our job to continue saying that and doing that and walking that and being that in the people and the lives around us. And we always have to go back to line one, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. when I forget why I'm doing this, when things are not going and I want to be painfully selfish and struggle with the things I struggle with in view of God's mercy, I will keep going. So our worship team is going to come. We're going to close. I encourage you, reading Scripture in pieces often skews meaning. Go back and read at least 12 through 16. Or go read them in pieces. Read 1 through 11 and then come back and read 12 through 16. Read them because you begin to see a fuller picture of what God is doing in the story. And when we understand it, it's easier to remember. This morning, Maggie was, well, evidently she thought she had to memorize the verse, but evidently they had them on paper. So she was stressing out this morning that she had not memorized her whole verse of Matthew chapter 28, which is, "Go, therefore, make disciples." And so I said, "Well, hang on, let's read it." So we did the two sections. And there was two little sections there, two verses, and she said them separately. And I said, "Let me tell you what it means. Because when you know what it means, it's easier to remember." And so I said, "What does the first one mean?" And she told me what she thought it meant, and she got it right. I said, "What's the second one mean?" She got it right. And I said, "So what is God saying to you in these two places?" And so she said it and said, "Does that make sense?" "Yes." I said, "Now turn your paper over. Can you say it?" And she said it. When you understand something, it makes more sense. It's easier to remember. In view of God's mercy, when we understand God, the more we understand it, the more we want to let other people know about it. Because it's that amazing and that powerful. So let's pray. Father, we pray today that we would keep your mercy in view. And God, we pray that you would go with us as we walk into the lives of the people that we interact with our children, with our families, with our neighbors, our coworkers, God. God, I pray that we would remember that this kingdom, your kingdom, is about righteousness, about peace, about joy. And God, the things that we get hung up on, Father, that we would not let those be a stumbling block for those that we are walking around. God, that your joy, your love, your peace is what comes through. God, I pray we would never lose sight of your mercy. And that we would understand it more and more fully every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.